Hello, everyone.
Today we'll start in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, Paul wrote this book, as far as we can tell, the Apostle Paul. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, chapter 4 talks about rest in a dual way. When you read about rest, and we have to take it in context to see exactly what he's talking about when he mentions the word rest here in Hebrews chapter 4. When you read about rest here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, you're reading about the rest of the millennial period of time when the earth will be given rest from the groaning and travailing that it undergoes now. You are also going to read, and we are in chapter 4, about the Sabbath rest on a weekly basis. And we're also going to read that Israel was headed for the rest of the promised land. You know, the rest from the wilderness and the rest from being slaves in Egypt. So keep that in mind as we keep coming upon this word rest in chapter 4, and we'll try to emphasize in context what it means each time. Verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The gospel here means good news. It means the truth. I mean, they were taught God's way. It says the word did not profit them. The word preached did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. We have to put faith and works, faith and truth together. It takes action. They didn't, and so it didn't profit them. A few did, Joshua, Caleb, but most did not. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So we are supposed to rest the seventh day the way he rested. Not just any day, but a particular day, and it's called the seventh day. But we're also supposed to be overcoming and growing and aiming for that millennial rest in the kingdom of God. And they were supposed to be moving toward that rest of the promised land. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, verse 6, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what? Unbelief. A better translation for that is disobedience. Disobedience. Of course, unbelief leads to disobedience. And by the way, over here in verse 3 where it says, for we which have believed do enter into his rest, a better translation from the Greek should read, are entering. We're not saved. We are being saved. It's a process. And we are entering into the millennial rest as we grow in conversion. Okay, continuing. Verse 7 of Hebrews 4. Again, he limited, or he designated a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You know, that grieves me to see that that's one of the problems in today's society. It's also becoming one of the problems among people who call themselves Christian, and that is a hardening of their hearts. We want to make sure that we never have a hardening of our hearts or our conscience or our mind to where we become calloused and we become unmovable. And we cannot be reached by God's word. We cannot be reached by God's ministers. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says they became, I believe, unmovable. They just could not be inspired. They could not be stirred. They could not be reached. They had lost their feeling, beyond feeling, I believe is the way it goes. And their conscience was seared. And therefore then, things that should bother them didn't bother them, and things that should inspire them didn't inspire them. That's something that we want to make sure does not happen. We want to make sure and ask God, keep our conscience tender, keep our hearts soft, keep our attitudes responsive, help us to be teachable. Because they did not. They hardened their hearts in ancient Israel, and some are hardening their hearts now. Verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, a principle in Bible study is we have to make sure that we take things in context. We also have to make sure that we have the right translation. The most accurate translation of any Bible you can get is the Authorized King James Version. The second most accurate translation is the New King James Version. Another good translation is the Revised Standard Version. A good translation, if you use it sparingly and back it up with Scripture, is the Moffat translation. One that I wouldn't touch, the New International Translation. I wouldn't use it for a doorstop. By that I mean the New International Version of the Bible. And then there's one called the Living Translation, which is just kind of a paraphrase thing. But the NIV is totally unreliable. So you have to be careful about the translations. And even with the King James, you do. Now look at this right here in verse 8, for instance. For if Jesus, that's a total mistranslation. You can check it out of the Greek. You can check it out with any really modern, good, well-done translation. And you'll see it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not after it have spoken of another day? You see? If Joshua had given them rest. He led them into the promised land, and so they had rest in that sense. But they did not have the millennial rest, the ultimate rest. If Joshua is the translation in verse 8, and you ought to make note of that. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not after it have spoken of another way? Jesus is going to give us rest in the millennium. And Jesus does give us rest because he's the Lord of the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath is certainly a rest day. Now let's notice verse 9. A very, very, very important verse in the Bible. And it's in the New Testament. And it's toward the end of the New Testament. And God inspired Paul to write it. Because people will say, you can't find anything in the New Testament where we are commanded to keep the Sabbath. And so then you turn to the Gospels, where Christ commanded to keep the Sabbath. And they'll say, well, no, I'm talking about after the death of Jesus Christ. You can't show us anywhere in the New Testament after the death of Jesus Christ where we're commanded to keep the Sabbath. Well, you can go into the epistles, and you will see that they tell us, God inspired the apostles to write that we are to keep the Ten Commandments, and the fourth one is the Sabbath. But then you get over here in Hebrews, which is toward the back of the Bible, and here is a clear command, cannot be twisted or tossed out by anyone who is honest with the verses. And it tells us this, verse 9, Hebrews 4. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now, if you look up the Greek word in this particular instance, the Greek word in some of the other places where it says rest does not mean the Sabbath day. Rather, it means the millennial rest. Or it means the rest that could have been theirs in the promised land, but ultimately the rest of the millennium. But here it's sabbatismos, and it means keeping of the Sabbath. It can only mean the Sabbath. There remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. Commanded, right there, Hebrews 4, 9. We have to keep the seventh day Sabbath. Let's keep reading, verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. See that? When we keep the Sabbath, we cease from our works, just like God did from his on the seventh day. And by the way, there's so much heresy floating around now about keeping the Sabbath. It's amazing. If you study the history of the Sabbath, I've already gone into this in a previous sermon, you'll see that one of the things that Israel got off track on quickly was the Sabbath and the holy days and idolatry. If you check the churches through the centuries, you will see that one of the things that they began to water down and then drift away on was the Sabbath and idolatry and the holy days. And nowadays, you're hearing this. Well, if your workers work on the Sabbath, as long as you don't work on the Sabbath, then that's between them and God. And yet the Bible clearly says that you cannot work on the Sabbath day, neither your manservant or your maidservant or your ox or any of your cattle, etc. So anybody that you are in charge of cannot work for you on the Sabbath. Now, if you have somebody driving a truck and they want to drive a truck for somebody else and they're not in the church and they're not driving a truck for you but they're driving a truck for somebody else, that's their business. But they cannot drive the truck for you on the Sabbath day. They cannot do that. It says in the Bible, right in the fourth commandment, that cannot be done. Now other people are saying, well, it's okay to work on the Sabbath as long as you don't get paid for it. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that. It says that you are not to work on the Sabbath day. I mean, if that's what the Bible means, I could come to your house and we could put a roof on your house, and if you don't pay me, then that's okay. Worked all day in the hot sun, didn't get paid for it, no problem. Well, that's absolutely condemned by the Bible. Cannot do that. Whether you're paid for it or not, we can't work on the Sabbath. And the driver or any of your employees cannot work for you on the Sabbath. And I won't go into this in detail, but there's stuff floating around and about the ox in the ditch. And of course, they group all these excuses and all these rationalizations under this ox in the ditch, and you're going to go get him out. And you can't spin the scriptures that way. If you really study about an ox in the ditch, and anybody who grew up on the farm knows this, and there was a man at the feast who grew up on the farm who mentioned this, and it's true. It's very, 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 very rare for an oxen to fall in the ditch. And when an oxen does, or a cow gets into a bog somewhere, it doesn't take very long to get them out of there, and I'll tell you why. All you got to do is get them up on their feet, and they'll walk out. It's not like you have to get a block and a tackle and a crane, you know, the 911 fire department, and it's an all-day digging and prodding and begging and cajoling. No, you just go, and I've done it, and you get the cow kind of straightened out. You kind of help her get to her feet, or the oxen, and then they'll walk out of the ditch. It's quick, doesn't take long, and it's very rare. Now, how does that tie in with, well, in an emergency, you can work for 8 weeks or 9 weeks? It's an emergency. It's ridiculous. So that's what I'm saying. We have to be careful about keeping the Sabbath holy and not falling for some of these departures from the truth that are beginning to water down the holy Sabbath day and pollute it and allow this to happen and that to happen and the other thing to happen, saying, oh, well, it's fine. You don't have to be that careful when the Sabbath starts, just as long as your attitude's right. No, it's holy time from sunset to sunset. And so here it is right in the New Testament, verse 10 of Hebrews 4. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So that's why we keep it. Verse 11. Let us labor or be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience. Labor to enter into that rest. The weekly Sabbath day, which pictures the millennial rest. Our goal to be in the kingdom of God. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, when we study God's Word, it's very inspiring, it's very uplifting, it's very encouraging, it's very instructive. But you know, if we study it with a good attitude, and if we study it with an open mind, and if we ask God to guide us in our Bible study, you know what's going to happen? We're going to be corrected. We're going to find things that we need to change. It is going to prick our conscience. We're going to find in here things that we shouldn't say or think or do, and it's going to be pointed out to us. And that's wonderful, because then we say, well, you know what? That's what the book says. So I've got to change that. I've got to be different, because that's what the book says. That's what it means here. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, I try to walk out every morning and look up. I mean, we live in such a gorgeous part of the world, and the air is so clear and clean. And nowadays, with it being cooler, it just seems like the stars and the moon and all of the bodies up in heaven are bigger and brighter. And the moon, actually, every time now for the last 3 or 4 mornings I've gone out there, it's so bright you can hardly look straight at it. And I walk out there and take a big, deep breath or two or three or ten of that fresh air, and I just look up there and I get to thinking, you know, somewhere up there, that's where God is. There he is, and Jesus Christ is at his right hand, and the 24 elders are around him, and the four living beasts, and the angels coming and going, myriad numbers of angels, and his throne is on a sea of glass, and there's a rainbow behind him, and there's thunder and lightning, and he's upholding and sustaining the whole universe, and he's concerned with us, and he knows us, he knows what we're doing, he knows where we live, he knows who we are, he knows what our motive is, he loves us, he cares for us, he's interested in us, he's taking care of us and protecting us and providing for us and correcting us. Now think about it. Now if you do that in the morning, you get up and you walk outside in the morning and you think about one of your loved ones somewhere. They may be living in another town. You probably can say this, I know where they are, they're in their house. I know that. It's 5 in the morning. If I go inside and pick the phone up and dial their number, they're at home, they're going to answer. I know they're there. Well, is it just as real when we go out in the morning and look up to the heavens to come to realize and remember and see, you know, I don't know how far off he is, and I don't know exactly where he is, but I know up there in the third heaven is God the Father and Jesus Christ at his right hand. Just as real and just as much there as a friend or a relative is in some other town somewhere. And just like I can pick the phone up and dial that relative, I can go back in the house and go in a private place and get on my knees, and I can start talking to him, and he'll hear me just as much as the relative would. And he'll answer me even more than the relative might. Let's think about that. Let's meditate on that. Let's spend time considering that. And as we do, God becomes more real. He's not somebody way off. He's not somebody we know exists, but, you know, how much reality is in that relationship. And when you start just putting some thought into it, and you start to realize, look, he's real, he's alive. He knows us. He knows what our problems are. He knows what our troubles are. He knows what our trials are. He knows what our happiness is. He knows what our successes are. That's what it means here. It says right here, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And of course, judgment is now in the household of God. And so when we do right things and good things, he knows, and he's happy and he blesses it. But when we lose our temper or get mad or do something bad or say something bad, he also knows that. So we have to repent. He's real. Now notice verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. As we go through each verse, I'm going to take time to clarify some things. And here's one place I'm going to take time to clarify. It says, seeing then that we have a high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. A better translation of the Greek, and you can see it in other translations as well, is, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. Through the heavens. See, there are three heavens. Keep in mind, there are three heavens. You know, you can read where Paul, in vision, went to the third heaven, where paradise was, where Christ was. Well, we know, mathematically, that if you have a third heaven, you have to have a second heaven, and you have to have a first heaven. If you pull into the parking lot, we're talking on the cell phone, and I tell you, I'm in the third car from the corner. What would you think if there was only one car in the parking lot? There would have to be a first car, a second car, and a third car. So if Paul went to the third heaven, that means there's a second heaven and a first heaven. And the first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth where the birds fly. The Bible talks about that. The second heaven is in outer space where the sun, moon, and stars are. And the third heaven is where God's throne is. So Christ passed through these heavens to the third heaven to sit down on the right hand of God. That's the proper translation here. It's really interesting. As a digression, it's really interesting to think about the number three. I don't get hung up on numbers, but it's kind of interesting. The Bible talks about, Mr. Armstrong brings this out, three worlds. There's the world before the flood, there's that world. Then there's this world today after Noah's flood, and there's the world to come. There are three baptisms. We'll get to that in Hebrews 6. There's the baptism of water. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. and there's the baptism of the lake of fire. The Bible talks about these. There are three resurrections, right? Three general resurrections. The first resurrection, second resurrection, third resurrection of the incorrigibly wicked going into the lake of fire. It's just kind of interesting when you think about these things, and it's true as far as the heavens are concerned. And that's what he passed through on his way to sit down at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, that is. Verse 15 of Hebrews 4, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That's one of the most important verses I can think of. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Did you see that? In all points. Jesus Christ was a human being. He was God in the flesh, but he had a nervous system. He had a circulation system. He had muscles. He had ligaments. He had skin. He had all of the internal organs. He was a human being, but he was God in the flesh. But that means he hurt. That means he bled. That means he got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. That means he was tempted to be angry, tempted to get discouraged, tempted to retaliate, tempted just like we're tempted. That means he was tempted to give up. He was tempted in all points like as we are. So if you find yourself up against it, or you find yourself in a situation and you think, nobody knows what I'm going through now, just remember this. Jesus Christ does know what you're going through. Either he went through it, or he went through similar things and can apply it to that and knows what it's like to be a human being and be put under stress, be put under pressure, be put through all kinds of terrible physical pain. You might say, well, he doesn't know what it's like to be sick. Well, read about the crucifixion. You'll see that he knows what it's like to have pain and to have his body ripped apart and to be in tremendous pain in his bones, in his muscles, in his skin. And, of course, he saw enough people that were sick that he knew what that was like. Now, I want to read you something from God Speaks Out, or The New Morality by Mr. Armstrong. And like every book that Mr. Armstrong writes, he puts so many things in there, ties in with the main subject. And he certainly did here. And I wanted to read to you, this is God Speaks Out on The New Morality. And it's page 69 and 70 in the hardback. And Mr. Armstrong takes time with this particular subject of Jesus being tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. James explains not only what is sin, but how it takes place. In James 1:14 through 15, he says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." The Revised Standard Translation renders it into more precise English. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." It is plainly stated in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. James states that the temptation never, get this, never comes from God. I've had people say, well, God, he's just tempting me. He's testing me and tempting me and enticing me. God is. Why is God doing that? God never does that, and James makes that plain. Paul explains there is a law of sin in our members, Romans 7:23, that is in human flesh. This law is simply human nature, and human nature is merely a pull, like the downward pull of the force of gravity. You hold a book in your hand, gravity exerts a pull downward. But you can resist and hold up the book. Now, listen to this, brethren. Jesus was human and in human flesh as well as divine. This human law, this automatic pull of the flesh and its natural desires, was in Jesus. He was tempted in all points, including sex temptations, yet without sin. This book is about godly understanding of marital sex, but it's about a lot of other things, and he's pointing this out. He was tempted at all points, yet without sin. The desire was present in his flesh. That desire came to his mind to tempt him. But the instant awareness of the pull of the flesh in the wrong direction entered his mind, he put it out. Too often we don't, and that's the difference. It is when your mind retains this desire of the flesh, this temptation, and it conceives into yielding, doing wrong, then it becomes sin. Or it conceives into yielding, doing wrong, that it becomes sin. Mr. Armstrong writes, "The temptation is not sin. Jesus was required to withstand the ordeal of being tempted by Satan himself before he qualified to replace Satan as God and King of the world. Matthew 4:1-11. And that after he had been physically weakened by 40 days fasting. But the very fast which depleted physical strength increased spiritual power, which we can find ourselves if we fast. In this supreme temptation at Satan's hands, Jesus was tempted with overwhelming physical desire. He was hungry to an extent few men have ever known. The desire to eat food was tremendous. So he knows about that. He had the power as the Son of God to turn stones into bread which his stomach craved, but he did not yield to this desire. He rejected it instantly. He did not say, "Let me think it over." He did not harbor the temptation in his mind and allow that desire to increase until it overwhelmed him. But immediately, the instant the temptation was put to him, he thrust it out of mind. Instead of obeying Satan and taking things into his own hands, he trusted God for his bodily need, rejecting what he knew to be the wrong way to supply his stomach's need. Sin is wrongdoing. It is transgression of God's law. Jesus never sinned. All other human beings, including you and me, have. The difference is that we have harbored wrong desires in our minds. We've allowed the temptations to overwhelm us and so weaken our spiritual resistance that we yielded in physical action. Sin is a spiritual principle, but concerned with physical actions. We have allowed these temptations to remain in our minds long enough to take root, to conceive, to take the action of wrongdoing. Jesus never did that. And that's the difference. That's the difference. Over here on page 71, my eye just caught this. Such a man, under such circumstances, recognizes temptation, refuses to harbor it, does not let his mind dwell on illicit desire, immediately puts a thought of God or of Christ in his mind. This man did not commit the act, neither mentally or physically. He did not sin. Sin is wrongdoing, either mentally or physically. And the difference is, as human beings, we have to grow in handling temptation like that. Jesus Christ always handled temptation like that from the beginning, and that is, he put it out of his mind and replaced it with the right thing. And that's what we have to do. Otherwise, the temptation conceives, takes root, and then wrong action follows. So now back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as we come before God's throne, and we're praying to him, and we're talking to him, and we, in a very respectful way, are getting into specific things that we need help with, or that we're bothered with, or that we don't understand, or that we are discouraged about. And we're looking to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and we're laying all of this out. Jesus Christ, our high priest and advocate, is right there by God the Father, and he's validating what we're saying. He's explaining what we're saying, and he's making it clear, because you see, he's been through all of those things. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be facing insurmountable odds. He knows what it's like not to understand and have to have understanding. He understands all of that, but he never gave in to any of the temptations that he faced like we have and have to repent of. But that still, even though he never sinned, that still does not mean he doesn't understand what we are up against and the battle we're going through. So I hope as we get on our knees and we pray to God the Father, he's so real, and Jesus Christ at his right hand is so real, that we know that when we're sincere and we're praying fervently and we mean every word and we're doing it respectfully, we have a loving Father and a loving Savior who understand and who care and who are pulling for us and who put it together and answer our prayers, because he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like. He's been there, and he's been faced with it, and he resisted it, and he'll help us resist it, or he'll help us handle it, or he'll help us keep going, or he'll help us work our way through it, or he'll help us come out on the other side and end up in the right place. That's what he's telling us. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, I've had people come and ask for help, and that's what they should do. And so quite often I'll say, "Well, have you been praying about this?" And you would be surprised how many times the answer is no. You'd be surprised. You would think, well, you know what? That's going to be the very first thing they do. The very first thing we should do is get on our knees and pray to God about what's really overwhelming us or what's bothering us or what's confusing us. And yet, quite often, the answer when I ask that question is, well, no, I really haven't prayed about it, or I haven't gotten to it yet. When in fact, that's what we ought to do first. And then God will guide us into what the next step is, and the next step is, and the next step is. And please understand that when we go before God, we're talking to the great God and our Savior, and they understand and they care. And it says here that we may obtain mercy and do what? And find grace to help in time of need. And they will help us. And they can help us. And there's nothing they can't do. So I find that very encouraging. And I remember that and believe that and take that approach when there's trouble and I need to go to God and ask for help.
Okay, we'll stop there. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.